We're continuing still in the area of the basic concepts of the Christian life. Obviously, the first step is to have a relationship to Christ in salvation, and therefore the first issue in life for anybody is purely an issue of relationship to Jesus Christ. However, we are assuming that you have that, and therefore the second major issue is, once we have become believers in Jesus Christ, what about our relationship thereafter, which we call the Christian life, which is basically a relationship to the Holy Spirit. And we're picking up two areas which we'll finish this morning. One is the indwelling fact of the Holy Spirit, and the other is the baptizing fact of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's important is simply because in seeking a normal Christian life, so often someone will tell you that what you need is to be indwelt, or you need to get the Holy Spirit, or have an experience with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's expressed in terms of you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as long as we think that, there's bound to be confusion for a very simple reason. And that's the fact that indwelling and baptism both mean only this. They mean you are saved. They do not pertain to anything after faith in Christ, but they both occur at the very moment we trust Christ as Savior, and therefore, if you are a believer, both of these things are to be assumed as matters of fact, so that anyone who is a Christian this morning is indwelt by the Spirit. Or we could put it a different way. If someone would say to you, "Are you saved?" and you answered by saying, "Yes, I am indwelled by the Spirit," that's a perfectly correct answer, because anybody who is saved is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Or if someone would say, "Are you saved?" and you would reply by, "Yes, I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit," that's exactly the same thing as saying, "Yes, I've been born again." It's exactly equivalent to being saved, and simply points out the things that, though they may be invisible, things that occur the very instant we are saved. Now, we got started into indwelling last week and noted a couple things about it. One of the first things we noted is that it is the most important feature of the church age. In other words, it gives us the greatest contrast with Old Testament. Old Testament believers were saved. Old Testament believers were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Then we went into some of the passages in John 14, 17, and 7. And I think the last thing we put down in our outline last week was indwelling accompanies salvation. Is that correct? Or was it carnal Christians possess the Holy Spirit? Okay. Even carnal Christians still possess the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, when we say that carnal Christians do not possess the Holy Spirit, this is not given in order to say, well, carnality is approvable. By no means is it approvable. Carnality brings discipline. But a believer may be carnal, and at the same time, one of the areas of discipline is that the Holy Spirit is not removed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And really, we should go back in the context to pick up the people to whom Paul is writing. Chapter 3, verse 1 is very, very clear when he says, "And I, brethren," referring them as believers, "could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." So we have believers, but they're definitely not in the spiritual class. "But," he says, "as unto carnal, even as the babes in Christ." So you have those who are in Christ, they're believers. They're in Christ, they're called brethren. At the same time, they could not be called spiritual, they had to be carnal. What does carnal mean? Verse 2. Limited intake of the Word of God. He says, "I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Also among them was defects in conduct. 4 verse 3, "You are yet carnal, because there is among you envying, strife, divisions? Are you not carnal and walk as men? So notice you've got a category of people who are full of envy, strife, division, and they walk like unbelievers. And yet notice when you come down to verse 16 of the same chapter, continuing to speak to the same people, he says, "Do you not know?" And the ye of verse 16, of course, would be the same people he's been talking about to back in verses 1 and 2. You, envying, filled with strife, walking as men, carnal men, verse 16, do you kind of people know not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And there's no way you can take the context, but what Paul is simply saying to carnal believers, that though you are out of line, he'll rebuke it, he'll call it carnality, there's discipline for it, one thing can be said, even carnal believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the following verse, he talks about the fact that if they're carnal, they still possess the Spirit, but they will get disciplined for it. So that verse 17 reads, if any man defile the temple of God, previous verse, has been referred to as their bodies. If any man defile the temple of God, now, after that comma, you could have many possible ways of discipline, but one of them that would be a natural way of thinking would be this. If you defile the temple of God, it will cease to be the temple of God. Or if you defile the temple of God, going back to verse 16, I will remove the resident of the temple of God. But notice he does not say that. Verse 17 says, if any man defile the temple of God, him, reference to the temple, shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. So notice in the context is that he will destroy. This, of course, is the ultimate in discipline. He will destroy the residence, but, context, will not remove the resident. He will destroy the residence, but it does not say he will remove the resident. The resident, of course, being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers permanently. Anybody who has the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is a believer, has his residency on the inside. Discipline may have to come to the point that God will remove the body, the residence, but he will not remove the resident, namely the Holy Spirit. Second passage, same book, 1 Corinthians 6. 6:19. Now these are believers that were doing many things express carnality, but notice back as far as verse 18, he has to exhort them this. And remember, this is written to believers. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So notice he has to exhort believers to avoid fornication. They were carnal, but notice they were exhorted to avoid it. What? Verse 19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? So notice an emphatic statement in regard to them. He warns them about sin, but in warning them about sin, the warning is not keep on sinning and you lose him. He keeps reminding him of the fact that you do have the Holy Spirit. Now that's a little bit contrary to the way we would probably think, because the way human thinking would go would be something like this. You just better scare the living daylights out of the Corinthians. The Corinthians are living in carnality, and what you better do is say, now look, you are living in carnality, and then hang them on a string over hell and whittle on the string. And say, look, if you don't shape up, God's going to cut the string. Instead, what does Paul do? He says, don't you know something? The Holy Spirit lives on the inside. Twice he does that. And from the human standpoint, that doesn't seem like the way to do it. But that is exactly the way God treats the problem of carnality. He says, you're forgetting a fact. And what is the fact you're forgetting? You happen to be the residency of the Holy Spirit. And reminds carnal Christians of that in order to bring them around to the area of walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's put in verse 19, well, we didn't continue really, which we should, in verse 20, when it says, for, since you are indwelled, you are bought with a price, therefore, conclusion, glorify God in your body. So notice, God is to be glorified in the believer's life, because he is present, not in order to gain his presence. He is to be glorified because he is there. Not in order to gain his presence. His presence is a fact with every believer. Not something to be gained, but something to be assumed. Or to use the vocabulary of 1 Corinthians, it is something to be known. Even carnal Christians possess the Holy Spirit. There's a third reason why that is the case, is simply this. Whenever in the New Testament it refers to someone having the Holy Spirit is always said to be a gift. And obviously, gifts are not related to merit. Let's put a few passages with that. Go back to Romans 5:5. Romans 5 and verse 5. Romans 5:5. When we say the Holy Spirit is said to be a gift, we could take it and put it a different way. The Holy Spirit is never given as a reward for good conduct. You never have anything in Scripture that if you pray a long time, you will be given the Holy Spirit. If you act a certain way, you'll be given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never a reward for good conduct. The Holy Spirit is always a gift, and that gift is premised on being a believer in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:5 says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then notice the terms on which the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit, qualifying phrase, who is given to us. Notice the terminology. The Holy Spirit is gift, not reward. Go back to Acts 11, verse 17. Acts 11, 17. Acts 11, 17. Peter says, forasmuch then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us, context referring to the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So notice in the context of verse 17, the Holy Spirit was given, and he was given to those who did what? To those who believed on Jesus Christ. Believing is a term of salvation. When they believed, what happened? They got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not a reward for good conduct. It was a gift given in response to faith. One last passage, 2 Corinthians 5:5. There are many this way. We're simply picking out three samples. 2 Corinthians 5:5. One point we're attempting to establish is simply that the Holy Spirit is said to be a gift, not a reward for good conduct. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that wrought us for this very same thing is God, who also has given, notice, not rewarded, but given unto us the earnest or down payment of the Holy Spirit. So notice again within the context, the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is not regarded as a reward. So that, as we sit here this morning, we ought to check ourselves out on a very basic point. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you want to live successfully the Christian life? Then one of the first things you must know is who you are. Who are you? Can you honestly say, I know I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I didn't ask how you felt, because if you ask someone how you feel about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, especially considering the time of morning and the temperature and so forth, then probably everybody in unison is going to say, I do not feel indwelt with anything except some degrees below zero. Feeling has no bearing on it. Notice, it is purely a matter of divine announcement. And you may sit there this morning with a headache, with a stomach ache, with all kinds of aches, and any other kind of difficulty you might conceive of. But one thing you must nail down on the basis of what the text says is, I, as a believer, have as an inner resident the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you go out and you fall down the steps this morning and get mad and turn around and start beating up on 5 people around you, that probably will bring discipline plus a little resistance from them, which you may want to risk or may not. But at the same time, you can get up from the whole thing, bloody nose and everything else, and say, I know that I may have sinned as a believer, but I am positive that I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because indwelling is not a reward for good conduct, and it is not removed, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, for bad conduct. It is a matter of fact, based on the truth of the Word of God, and He is the inner resident. Now, can you think of some of the practical implications of grasping that fact? For example, let's suppose you're raising youngsters, and up till this point of time, you've been able to tail them every place they go. You've been there because you took them, you went with them, and then the day comes along, and all of a sudden, they're not going to go with you. They're going with the other kids, and they're going to the football game, and the football stadium is far enough that you can't even catch it with binoculars. Furthermore, you'd look kind of foolish sitting in the parking lot, you know, spying to see what they did, what they said, and you don't bug them with a tape recorder or something of that sort in order to see what's said. They're out there on their own. And the thought crosses your mind, suddenly, what am I going to do now? My restraining presence is no longer there. It all depends on how much doctrine they've got in their heads. If they have conceived this, it doesn't make any difference if you're not there. Because if the Holy Spirit lives on the inside, it doesn't make any difference if I'm sitting in the Antarctic, where there is not another person for miles and miles and miles around. I definitely am not alone. And I definitely can do nothing in secret, because the resident that really counts is, as a matter of fact, really and truly there. And that's the importance of grasping the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is always, always, always there. You can also look at that from the standpoint of feeling alone. Alone is a word that doesn't even belong in our vocabulary. There is no such thing as being alone. No believer has ever been alone. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. So we may have a feeling of being lonely, but it's contrary to the facts, because there is no alone in our vocabulary the moment we become believers in Jesus Christ, because we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit always. Now, we should add something to this, because many believers are ignorant of this presence. So let's put down number 4. Many are ignorant, or many are not conscious of His presence. Why? Many are not conscious of His presence. And let's think through a little bit as to why. And I'm using the word conscious deliberately, because if a person is a believer and has never heard of the Holy Spirit, he's still indwelled. He's not conscious of it, but he's still indwelled. If a person has never heard of indwelling, he may be saved, and he is indwelled, but he is not going to be conscious of it. Why would a believer not be conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit? One of the first obvious reasons would be ignorance. Or he's just not been taught. No Bible. If you did not have a Bible, would you just logically and naturally come to the conclusion that since I believed on Jesus Christ, and let's suppose that's all the information you've got, Christ died for my sins and I've believed and rested on that fact. You have nothing else. You don't even have a Bible, but you've got that much of the truth, which makes you a Christian. Now, do you think you'd sit down and say, the other day as I was sitting in the front room, suddenly it crossed my mind, since I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, there is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and the third person of the Trinity has come to live, take up His residence, and be permanently present in my life, and He will never leave. Would you logically come to that conclusion? Obviously, you would not logically come to that conclusion. You'd probably come to the conclusion, if you did conclude that He lived on the inside, you'd probably live in fear, well, I better walk the tightrope, you know, because if I don't, He's going to pack up and leave. That would be normal, natural human thinking. So that you've got many believers who have never been taught from the Word of God concerning the presence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they'll never know that they have this inner resident. He'll be there, but they will not be conscious of His presence, and consequently anything you're not conscious of is not going to help you a whole lot. Can you imagine going through life with a bank account with a deposit of $1 million? Nobody ever bothered to tell you. It's there, it's yours, you could sign a check, you could draw on it, but, you know, just before your dying breath, someone says, by the way, did you know that you had an account of $1 million? And, of course, you could think back over the years when you skimped, you couldn't buy things, you couldn't do certain things, simply not because you didn't have it, you didn't know you had it. So being conscious of it is very, very critical, because then we can utilize what's involved. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Becoming conscious of that makes something that we can utilize. A second reason why you have many believers not presence of the conscience of the Holy, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, is because they have been, through experience, learned to place reliance on feelings rather than the Word of God. And that is extremely common, especially when you talk about the Holy Spirit. Is the type of thing that would go along this line. Someone comes along and gives up a testimony, give it the benefit of the doubt and call it that, and say that when I was saved, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I got this strong, inner, warm feeling. And I know what that feeling is. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Or, as it's been put in that song, my God is real. Remember the rest of it? For I can feel Him in my soul. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit I know is there because I can just feel that He is present. Then, of course, anybody that hears that would say, well, I would like to have the presence of the Holy Spirit, but I don't feel anything. As a matter of fact, I feel rotten. Consequently, what are you going to start to do? You're going to start to say, well, I want the presence of the Holy Spirit, and if there's got to be this inner warm feeling, I haven't got it yet, so there you go down the track of trying to do what? trying to work up the inner warm feeling. And you seek it, you pray for it, you ask for it, and the harder you try to get it, the farther it seems to get away, and consequently you'll never be conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because the presence of the Holy Spirit is not determined by what I feel, it is determined by what the Word of God says. So that if I feel good, the Holy Spirit is present. If I feel terrible, the Holy Spirit is still present. Feelings do not determine truth. Feelings are not wrong. I think maybe sometimes we come across with an incorrect idea on that. When we say that we depend on feelings, not on the Word of God, does not mean that believers have to be Stoics and that your face is frozen in the same expression because we depend on the Word, we don't feel, and if anyone smiles or laughs or is happy, we say, well, that's emotion and that's no good. Emotion is completely legitimate. If you want to get plumb, giggly, silly, stupid, happy, fine, get giggly, stupid, happy. But that is not the basis on which fact rests. That's just a fact that some of us or all of us have feelings, and some of them are more bubbly and some of them are less bubbly, and some of them are a little bit more depressed at times, and some of them see the black side of things and some of them see the good side of things. That's normal. That's biblical. That's there. The danger is when feelings become the basis for determining truth. It's right if I feel it's right. That, of course, is completely out of the picture, and yet you think about most Christians, and isn't that a bit about where they go? If you're not taught, what are you left with? You're not left with anything but an emotional pattern to work with or feelings. A third reason why many believers are not conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit is because of carnality. In carnality, and we'll come to the passages later, the Scripture talks about how the Holy Spirit may be quenched, or how the Holy Spirit may be grieved. And when the Holy Spirit is quenched or grieved, it's very easy to take another step due to the carnality and begin to question, is He really present? The Holy Spirit may be quenched, but still present, or grieved, but still present. Carnality does not eliminate the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we ought to ask one other thing. If we can fix in our minds for sure that every single believer is, as a matter of fact, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then we need to ask the next question, why? What is the purpose of indwelling? Since He is there, why is He there? What does He want to do? 1 Corinthians 2:12. There are five basic and very important reasons as to why He is on the inside. We should have established in our mind the fact that He is there. And that's a big step. But once we get to the fact, we need to know how come. Has He simply set up camp on the inside of every believer just to be there? God never does anything without purpose. And here are some of the passages that relate the purpose. Chapter 2 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. Now we have received. Notice this is a matter of fact, not a matter for debate. We have received negatively, not the spirit of this world, but, repeating the verb, we have received the Spirit who is of God. Notice it's simply another passage asserting, yes, He is there. This is fact. But notice He goes further. It now tells us why He is there. What's His purpose? We have received the Spirit who is of God in order that, here's our purpose, we might know the things freely given to us of God. So reason number one is so we may know God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. That's the purpose of his indwelling. So we may know God. Actually, the context even goes further than that. So we may know the things that are freely given us of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is there in order to open up the bank account and say, look what you have on deposit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is there to show us what is in our account as believers. And of course, what is in the account would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit going through the Word of God and saying, look, here's what you've got. Such as in Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Holy Spirit is put on the inside to point to the passage and say, see what you've got? You've got peace. Then he moves down to verse 2 and says, we also have access. So the Holy Spirit is on the inside, that's fact. He's there so he can point to the fact and say, look, you have access to God. He's there so he can turn us to Ephesians 1:6, which says we are accepted in the Beloved. And the Holy Spirit says, look, see what's in your account over there? You're accepted in the Beloved. So that the Holy Spirit is the inborn educator. And let's put, he is the educator of the believer through the Word of God. Now that has an important bearing on every time we have Bible class or Bible study. Anytime we have Bible study, we've got to remember the process. The process is God in His order over in Ephesians 4, verses 10, 11, and 12, has said He has given pastor teachers to equip the saints. At the same time, every saint is indwelt with the Holy Spirit who is a teacher. And the way the program works, well, over diagram it here, I'm not sure how to draw the Holy Spirit, let's put it this way. Here is a pastor teacher who his responsibility is to equip believers, and here are believers over here, and so forth. The function here is to equip believers, and of course he equips by means of communicating the Word of God to them. Now, he can get, in terms of equipping, from his lips this far. I'll put the arrow to the head of each believer. He can get the Word of God from the text of Scripture to the eardrum of the believer, or the mind of the believer. Now, when it transfers from being taught to your mind, does that immediately bring it into experience? Does that immediately make it workable? No, not at all. It's just gone as far as he can possibly make it go, because I'm completely aware that anytime anything is set up here, you have the most fantastic defense in the world. It's your decider on the inside, and you can look there and smile. And in your mind, you're pitching it, you know. And there's not a thing I can do, you know. I can argue, I can say, please don't pitch it. Please apply it. Please use it. And you can say, uh-uh. And you can say, look, I'm praying that you work. Please, please do it. And you can sit there and smile sweetly and say, good morning, glad to meet you. Got it down in my notebook. So long, brother. See you later, and you can dump it all. So that the second encounter is, I'll put an X inside all the heads, and that's a poor way to represent it, I guess. Let's make the pastor teacher save, too. So that the Holy Spirit indwells him, the Holy Spirit indwells every individual believer, the Word of God comes from the text to the eardrum of the hearer. That's as good as the teacher can possibly do. And then from that point on, it is purely a matter of the Word of God, you, and the Holy Spirit. And it can go no further. And that's where, on the outside, anyone who communicates the words can get all bent out of shape. As a matter of fact, the way that a pastor teacher can develop an ulcer quicker than anything else is to forget that when the Word of God gets to the mind of the believer, there is nothing more that he can do. That from that point on, it is the work of the Holy Spirit residing in the believer to take the Word and bring it home. And we ought to remember, any time we communicate the Word of God to another believer, who is on the inside of that believer? The Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses, so it is the Word, the Holy Spirit, and that individual believer, and to the extent that he takes and uses the Word of God, to that extent he will grow. And you don't have to do a whole lot of observing to find out that lots of believers will take it in, but it doesn't get too far. And you say, well, why doesn't it get too far? Because there's a problem between them, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's assuming it's taught correctly and understood accurately and so forth. If that's the case, from there on out, it's all your ball game. Nobody can play it for you. It's a relationship of you to the Holy Spirit, and that's called a Christian life. Okay. Back to our purpose of indwelling, so we may know God, who is the educator through the Word of God. Second, see, there's always, whenever taught the Word of God, there's always conflict, isn't there? There's always the conflict of feelings. You know, you say, well, I believe I can see it there. But, the feelings on the inside are so strong that I just can't put the faith to it. Well, until you can, there'll be no growth. Keep working on it. Get it in your notebook. Keep hacking away on it, and you will grow. But very often, feelings is a tremendous barrier. Incidentally, there's one thing that should never be a barrier, and I guess we should stop and say that, is that if it comes from here to here, and you don't understand what's being said, don't stop the edification process by just chewing on your fingernails. Even on a Sunday morning service, it is not so sacrosanct, but what you could even raise your hand and say, it didn't get to my eardrums. I mean, some words did, but can't you do better than that? And I'll say no. Okay. Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. It's very, very easy in communication to, if you've ever heard yourself on a tape recording, first thing, of course, you always note, you say, is that me? Or is that I? And because your voice sounds different. And if you do enough teaching, you soon find out that it's easy to be thinking one thing, and then when you verbalize it and hear it played back, you say, I didn't say that. I've heard occasionally, I don't make a practice doing this because I can't stand it, but I've occasionally heard tapes of myself, and I've said, I tell you, I don't know what in the world that guy's talking about, because the vocabulary didn't come across exactly like I thought. So whenever we come across something and it's not clear, raise your hand and I'll further confuse it. Okay, the second area is in Acts 1:8, and that is, the Holy Spirit was given so that we may witness. Acts 1:8 reads, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be. Many times in the interest of trying to promote evangelism, that is taken as though it's a command. I take it that is not a command. It is a promise of something that's going to happen in the future. You will be. This is inevitable. You will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, etc., etc. But notice the concept of witnessing is connected with the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that we may witness. And let's put in parentheses under that something that I think is important. Remember, all believers witness. It's purely a matter of quality. All believers witness. It's a matter of quality. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are bearing witness to something. I mean, even if you don't open your mouth, don't people get an impression? of some kind, impression made on other people or impression made on unbelievers is your witness. It's a matter of, in many cases, the quality is very poor, but all do witness. Witness is a matter of fact connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit. All right? Third, over in Romans, 2 Corinthians, 3:3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Second Corinthians 3:3 will give us the third purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is, He is there, so Christ will be manifested in us. That's the purpose. Second Corinthians 3, verse 3. Now, Paul uses a little figure of speech down in verse 3 of Second Corinthians 3, which is kind of an interesting thing. And the illustration he uses is this. As a believer, conceive of yourself as a letter. And the letter is being written so that everybody on the outside can read the letter. You, as a believer, are an epistle or a letter. Notice verse 3. Verse 3, forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle, the letter of Christ. In other words, you are a letter, and if you want to think in a very tangible way, conceive of yourself as a blank piece of paper. On that blank piece of paper, which will be your life, is going to be a letter written to the world, and the letter written, being your life, will be a commentary on who Jesus Christ is. So notice verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be a letter of Christ, ministered by us, and then he notes that the epistle is not a written one. He says, written not with ink, but who writes the epistle that describes Christ? Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So notice he simply says, you have the author of the letter, the Holy Spirit, the subject of the letter, Jesus Christ, the letter, us. See those points? We are the letter, the subject of the letter is Christ, the author of the letter is the Holy Spirit. Let's read the verse once again to get those points. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle, we are the letter, of Christ, the content of the letter, written not with ink, but with the author of the letter, the Spirit of the living God. So what is he saying? The Holy Spirit is on the inside of us. Why? Because He wants to pen a note. He wants to write an epistle. He wants to formulate a letter. And the letter is, as to content, something about Christ, and that is the purpose of His ministry. So Christ can be manifested in us. Fourth, Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2. Can you imagine a relationship between two people, let's say in marriage, where neither one had any idea at any point of time what the other one wanted? Just picture a situation like this. Get up in the morning. What do you want? Oh. What do you want? Oh. Imagine living all the way through that, just trying to guess. So you say, well, we'll fix him two eggs. And he looks at him. I don't want them. What do you want? I don't know. So you fix ham. Nah, it doesn't smell right. It's green. I don't want it. And can you imagine the impossibility of ever having a relationship other than complete frustration if you had no idea what the other person wanted. And yet that is exactly the picture of what you've got in the Christian life for the average person, isn't it? He's saved. And that's about it. He's saved, okay. The Holy Spirit lives on the inside. He wants to do certain things. But the believer never even bothers to find out what does he want. And, of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't change what he wants. He doesn't change his purpose. It's just that he has to work with a dummy. And to work with a dummy, when it calls for response in order to accomplish what he wants to do, it can't get accomplished because the dummy doesn't respond. And that's why we're trying to put down these things so we won't be dummies. We'll have some idea of what the inner resident would like to do and the terms on which he will do it so we can have some success in the Christian life. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and notice again is a statement of fact, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin or the sin nature and death. And notice his purpose of indwelling in that context was to free us from the domination of the sin nature. To free from the domination of the sin nature. Romans 8, verse 2. Fifth, down to verse 13. It says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit, notice his presence is assumed, and in this context, it is by the Spirit that something's going to get done. What is it? If through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And the you shall live, of course, is expressing you shall live successfully the Christian life. So notice, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit so we may execute the Christian life. All right, so far then we should have established the following. Number one, since I am a believer, the fact of his indwelling is there. And we ought to lay that to rest once and for all. No matter what I feel, the fact is there. Now, with the fact being there, why is he there? He has at least five very definite things he wants to do. One, he wants us to get an education of our assets through the Word of God. Second, he wants us to witness. Third, he wants to write a letter, and the letter will be our life, and the subject of the letter will be Jesus Christ. He is there in order to free us from the domination of the sin nature. He is there so this whole thing of the Christian life can be executed. That is the purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, we'll have to get into the area of if this is his purpose, then how does he get it done? How do we cooperate in seeing this purpose realized as far as our life is concerned? However, before we do that, we need to move to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, we need to summarize one other thing, and we can do it with a little chart in terms of what we've just studied. Over here in the left column, let's place the Holy Spirit, and then right down below that, the believer. The Holy Spirit, and then down below it, the believer. And then over to the right for the first column, what is the mission that the Holy Spirit has been sent to do? And then in that same column, what is the mission of the believer on earth? Obviously, if you have a mission to do, you've also got another problem. If I've got a mission to do, I've got to answer the question as to how do I get it done, or do I have an ability to get it done? For example, if your mission is to leap once a day 90 degrees to the earth, 15 feet in the air, you can understand that mission. You do have a slight problem, however, and it's our third column. The problem is, not the problem of understanding what I'm supposed to do, but there is a little problem of ability. Because there are probably not too many people sitting in the room who from a standing place can leap at a 90-degree angle 15 feet straight in the air. It's difficult. We might all rise and practice just to demonstrate it, but we won't. All right, we need to see what is the mission of the Holy Spirit and what kind of ability does he have to accomplish it. First of all, as to mission of the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 14. 16, 14 of the Gospel of John. In four very short words, Christ makes it emphatically clear what the mission of the Holy Spirit is. He, pronoun a reference to Jesus in context, a pronoun referring to the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me. Notice in very simple terms, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. John 16, verse 14. All right, now let's move down to the column of what is the believer's mission. 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. First Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, in order that," here's our purpose, "you should show forth," that means to proclaim, "the praises," that means virtues, excellencies, or attributes, "of him that hath called you out of darkness to his marvelous light." Notice again our object is to reflect the virtues of Christ. Or we could look at another passage that says, "Now then, we are ambassadors or representatives of Christ." So that the believer's mission is, very simply, to show forth his attributes, or we could wrap it up in one simple phrase, just like with the Holy Spirit. Our mission is to glorify Jesus Christ. Whether it's a passage saying we're his ambassadors, or whether it's in Ephesians saying it is to be done to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, or whether it's in 1 Peter 2:9, we are to proclaim his attributes to the world. So that the first thing to note is this. The mission of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the believer on earth is the same. Now, move over to the ability column. It is the mission of the Holy Spirit to effectively represent Jesus Christ, and as to ability, due to the fact that he is part of the Godhead, his ability is absolutely adequate. If you say it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ and then ask the question, how's he do? What kind of jobs he do? What grade does he get? How often does the Holy Spirit fail to do his job? Obviously, if we say he ever fails, then you're facing the next question, deity fails, and if deity has failed, deity isn't deity anymore. Consequently, you have to say that the Holy Spirit always fulfills his work adequately and can glorify Christ. Now, when you come down to us, however, our job is very simple. It is simply to be a perfect representative of the second person of the Godhead. Now look inward to ability. And obviously we are completely inadequate. Now that needs a solution. And the solution is just what we've been studying this morning. What is the solution? The solution is to take the Holy Spirit, who has the same mission as the believer, and who is adequate to do the job, and take the Holy Spirit and put Him where? It's our whole subject this morning. To put Him on the inside as the resident of every believer so that the Holy Spirit and His mission, the believer and his mission is identical. The believer cannot accomplish it. The Holy Spirit can. Therefore, solution, indwelling. And with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we now have an inner dynamic by which the Christian life can be lived. Now, there's one other factor involved there that we'll need to deal with next Sunday morning, which is just going to be the opposite side of the coin. And the opposite side of the coin will be this. With indwelling, He is in us. Now, we'll look at the other side of the coin. We are placed in Him. Closest possible union, which is called the baptism of the Spirit, and we'll find out that is just as much a fact of salvation as is in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and when those issues can be laid to rest, we've got some basis for proceeding in the Christian life. Father, we're thankful for Your Word that is living and powerful. We pray that we might walk in obedience to it, recognizing now that having been taught the Word of God and having it lodged in our minds, it is a relationship not between us and someone on the outside, either the teacher or the person who is with us this morning, but it is now an issue between the Word of God, us, and the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside. And we pray that we might respond properly to Him and to His Word, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.